couple of months ago, something pretty profound happened over in Libya. Our embassy was ransacked. Our ambassador killed. And it just got me thinking about the whole aspect of an ambassador. Someone who represents our country. Back before the technology of all the communication that we have today, an ambassador was a very powerful person, because he actually spoke for the country that he represented. He was given executive privileges in most aspects. Nowadays, with communication, an ambassador is no more than a figurehead, as our country's leaders can speak instantaneously almost at any time. But I'm reminded in Scripture where we're called to be ambassadors. And that drove me this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And in your bulletin, there is an outline of what we'll be following today. And as you're looking at that outline, if you do take notes, you might want to just put in or write in, for point one, I have our representation, verses 9 through 10. You can write in there who we are. Point two, our responsibility. You can write in there where we are. And point three, our reflection for verse 12. You can put in there what we should be doing. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Peter this morning, chapter 2. We'll read verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who was called out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, we again commit this time to you. Father, I turn myself over to you. Lord, as your Spirit may guide and direct this morning, may my words be your words. For it's in your name we ask. Amen. As a little bit of background, remember the people that Peter is writing to, going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, the Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter is writing to a scattered people. As the early church in Acts, as it was growing, as it was gaining popularity, as the Lord was working a great work, He scattered His church. He used persecution. And the people of the church of God found themselves scattered throughout the whole region. They were in a strange land. Their friends and family, for the most part, far from them. They were looking over their shoulder all the time, wondering if somebody was going to be coming after them. And Peter here in chapter 2 is trying to encourage them. And he starts out by telling them exactly who they are. He begins by saying, "You are a chosen race." As we think of what it means to be chosen, my mind is kind of drawn. The best example I can think of right now is to Jeff and Brenda. As they're in the process of trying to adopt 5 children from Haiti. Are there more than 5 children that need adopting in Haiti? Yes. But the Lord has drawn upon Jeff and Brenda a particular 5. Was it because of anything these 5 had done? No. It wasn't because of their merits. And in the same way, we have confidence that we can have power from God because He has initiated our salvation. Biblical principle and biblical truth teach us that before Adam and Eve were even created, before Adam and Eve even took their first breath, God knew us. We're a chosen race. Going back to the Old Testament, reading from Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. The Bible says, "For you are a holy people," and this is talking to the children of Israel. "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you because you were any more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a 1,000th generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." God said to the children of Israel, you didn't do anything that deserved my grace. You didn't do anything that deserved my mercy. But it's just because I am who I am. Many times I find myself with my head buried in my hands, crying out to the Lord and saying, why me? God, there's got to be more better suited people than me out there that you could have taken. I'm not worthy. And you know I'm not. But I'm a chosen race. Secondly, Peter says we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now this is two terms. It's royal and it's priesthood. Number one, let's take a look at the word royal. This is the family that we're adopted into. Royalty. But not just any royalty. Not an earthly... This is a hard word. I don't even know if it's a real word. Monarchical, taking the word monarch and making it an adjective or whatever. Not that kind of royalty. But we're heavenly royalty. When we think of earthly royalty, when we think of princes and princesses, one of the things that comes to my mind anyways is the responsibility that they have. As we've gone through and watched over the past 20 years, the actions and behaviors and the whatnot of the English royal family. As we see Prince Charles, the responsibility that he had, but for the most part didn't want to live up to. Basically costing him the throne of England. It'll be passed on to one of his children. We, as the children of God, are born into a royal family. We have certain responsibilities being children of God, and we'll get into that in a little bit later. But we're also a priesthood, or part of the priesthood. Now, Jesus Christ being the supreme example of our royal priesthood. Going back even into the Old Testament to the time of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:14-17, the writer of Hebrews says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As we look at Melchizedek, he was an Old Testament model of what a royal priest really was. He was a picture of the coming Christ, who was the perfect royal priest. And Christ, much like Melchizedek, did not inherit the priesthood from a priestly line. But rather, God appointed him as the sinless royal priest. A priest who was even far above the Levitical system. And through Christ, the old covenantal law was fulfilled as he offered himself as a new covenant. And we have the great privilege of ruling with Christ. And because of that, we then have some practical implications. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, says, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do not appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church." Guys, see where our position is? We will someday rule with Christ. As his kingdom comes, Christ has the dominion over all the heavenly realms. And no one, the Bible says, not even an angel, can stand between them and God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen nation. A chosen race. We're also a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. As we look at ourselves as a holy nation, what word stands out? Holy. We're set apart. We're different. We're set like God. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5, 19 through 20, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it to profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." And then in Luke 14, 27 through 33, the Bible says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." We're a holy nation. We're a nation of God's own possession.
And yet it seems like sometimes we want to hold on to so much that's not God's or not of God. When God declares us to be a holy nation, He wants us to be separated to Christ. Nation is just another word for peoples. We're God's people. God sets apart believers so that we might have a relationship with Him. And because of that relationship, we then have service. And as we wrap all of this kind of together, as we look at exactly who we are, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If we are children of God, that's who we are. It's not who we want to be. It's not who we are going to be someday. If we claim God as our Savior, then that is who we are right now. That is a description of us. Verse 10 goes on. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And again, this goes back as a picture, as Peter is drawing from the Old Testament. But as children of God today, there was a day in our life when we were not His. There was a day when we stood unredeemed. We were not a people. But because of God's interaction in our life, because of His Spirit coming in and breathing new life into us, we're not only a people, but we are the people of God. There was a time in our life when we had not received mercy. When all that we had to look forward to was an eternity separated from God in hell. But now, Peter says, we have received mercy. Guys, I don't stand in front of you this morning claiming to have every answer. So it seems like every time I teach, I'm teaching more to me than I am to you. Because I just can't seem to understand why, with everything that God has given me, I hold back so much from Him. Basically, spiritually speaking, He's changed my ethnicity. I said that right. He has taken me from a nation of Satan and made me a nation of God. He has taken me from a life of thievery and immorality and countless other sins that the Bible describes, and has made me part of a holy nation. He has taken my future, which was burning in hell for eternity without ever a hope of even seeing God,
to an eternity of sitting at the Creator's feet.
And I get upset when the smallest little things in my life go wrong. Or not even wrong, just in a way that I didn't see them going. This is who we are. Verse 11, our responsibility. Or this is where we are. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. These people that Peter were writing to were aliens and strangers. They were in a land that they did not know, amongst a people that they did not belong. I think of the two times that I've taken a missions trip, the one that Mark and Jolie went on this last summer to Mexico. And you know, it's a good time. I can't say that I regretted going. But by the end of the week, I have one thought on my mind. That's to get home. I'm sure Jeff and Brenda in Haiti, it's probably pretty close to the same thing. You enjoy being there. But it's good to get home. Now take one of those trips. Okay, Jeff, you're going to be down in Haiti for an undisclosed period of time. You don't know how long it's going to be. Years, decades. And as at least once a year a hurricane passes over Haiti and turns it upside down, there's one thought on your mind: going home. My dear friends, I fear for myself that this world that we should be living in as aliens and strangers, that I've gotten too comfortable with. This world that should drive me to remembrances of home, and home being heaven. I like a little bit too much. The practices of this world, Peter here describes them as fleshly lusts. And he's not speaking solely on immorality or things of a sexual nature. It's just the sins of this world. Everything. We are just so comfortable with. Do we find it difficult at times to do those things that Christ would have us to do? What is that in our lives that we could be doing better? I mean, if you're sitting here this morning and you've got everything together in the Christian life, if you can say, that, you know, there's not anything better that I could be doing for the cause of Christ. Please, get with me after the service. Because I want to shadow you for the next year. This world should be alien to us. It shouldn't be comfortable for us. We should not be able to meld into it as easily as we do. I mean, there's the old adage that says that you are the only Bible that some people may see. I mean, that's true, especially nowadays. I mean, when they can take polls of our political elections and say that this percentage of people voted for this person and these people have never set foot in a church. Where are we? Do we... Guys, I meld in too easy. We need to stand out. And because of that, that brings us to verse 12. Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now this verse kind of turns your head a little bit. It makes you think. Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Okay? Let me say we need to keep our behavior excellent among the non-Gentiles or the Christians too. Sometimes we as Christians are our own worst enemies. But we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I have that type of personality that I kind of like people to like me. Doesn't always go well in the retail management that I'm doing as my job, and I need to fight that at times. So this part of the verse makes me, I can relate. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Check. So if we keep our behavior excellent, then we're not going to have any problems, correct? Because everybody's going to love us. Right? So we're keeping our behavior excellent so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoer. Well, how are they going to slander me as an evildoer if I'm doing all these good things in excellence? I mean, if I have a good reputation, how am I going to be slandered? The world hates Christianity and the things of Christ. And you may say, why? Have you ever thought about that? How the world hates us so badly? Why? Christianity, if we want to, quote unquote, it's a religion of love. If we're loving everybody, why does everybody hate us? If we're doing all these good things, why do people hate us? And the main reason is because the world does not want to be under authority to anybody or anything. And Christianity calls people to accountability. Accountability to one another and accountability to God.
In the first century, the label evildoer, it brought to mind many specific accusations amongst the pagans. The early Christians, they were thought of rebelling against Rome because they wouldn't bow their knee to Caesar. The early Christians were labeled as cannibals because they took communion. They were said to be engaged in subversive activities that threatened the empire's economic and social progress. Christians opposed slavery. And they were accused as atheists because they did not worship Caesar or the empire. The world is going to hate us because of who we are. And they are going to make things up about us that fit into their line of thinking and not necessarily ours. But believer, we need to live in such a way that we prove the unbelieving world wrong. We need to live our lives in a way that validate the gospel. And most of all, we need to have character in our lives. To where we're right and live right, whether the world says we do or not. The world needs to be able to observe us as God's children. Because we are a chosen race. Because we are a people of God's own. Because we are a royal priesthood. Again, that's who we are. Not who we want to be or who we will be. We live in a world that we should feel alien to. This world should not be first nature to us. And we need to live in such a way that people see Christ within us. I'm going to close this morning with a short story. During World War II in the Philippines, American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingen were captured by the Japanese. They were placed in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines. And Herb and Ruth, with their young son, were held for 3 years in this camp. During this time, Herb wrote a diary, which told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's inmates. The prisoners really hated and feared the camp's commandant, whose name was Kinoshi. And Herb described in his diary one diabolical plan that Kenoshi forced on the Klingons and all of the inmates near the end of the war. And I quote, "Kenoshi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but gave us pele, which is unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding and would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually, by pounding the grain and rolling it with a heavy stick, consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees." God had different plans for the Klingons. Because by God's providence, He spared their lives and the lives of others when in February of 1945, Allied forces liberated the prison camp. It prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all the surviving prisoners. Years later, the Klingons learned that Kenoshi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. Friends, people see our lives. They see us and make judgments about us all the time. How are we living our lives? Another little truism that's often told is, if you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I pray there is in my life. I pray there is in yours. But again, we are who we are. We are a chosen race, a holy nation. This is who we are, not who we're going to be. I pray we're living that way. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning. And Father, I pray that You might work in our hearts. Father, You've placed us here to be salt and light in a wicked and perverse generation. God, may our lives have savor as salt. Lord, may our light shine brightly and not be hid under a bushel. Father, may we proclaim You with both our mouth and our lives. For Lord, as Your children, we have responsibility. Where we go, we represent You. What we do, we show how You are. Father, help us to be more like You. For it's in Your name we ask. Amen.